Well, if you're tracking with us in our reading of Scripture, you know that we have read to the end of chapter 1. Today, for our time in God's Word, we're going to be in verses 1 to 20 of chapter 2. And this reading will function as our public reading of this portion of Scripture. And then next Sunday, we'll pick up in verse 21. And so we're going to go ahead and read Luke 2, verses 1 to 20. And if you don't mind, as is our custom, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Well, this is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This was an extraordinary birth, and it's extraordinary on multiple levels. Not only because it was the fulfillment of prophecy, and not only because it was announced by a multitude of angels, but also because of the infinite condescension that it marks. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich, 2 Corinthians 8:9, whereby he temporarily relinquished his rightful place in glory and was born into incredibly humble circumstances, taking his place in a manger, an animal feeding trough. But even more significant than that is the purpose for which he came, to accomplish eternal redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his shed blood for all who believe, bridging the infinite chasm between the thrice holy God and fallen sinful man, making this the most consequential birth ever. In fact, just consider what Luke's gospel has already revealed with respect to him, that he would be born of a virgin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, a miraculous conception, that he would be called the Son of the Most High, which is the Son of God, and that in contrast with the title given to John as the prophet of the Most High. That God the Father would grant to him the throne of David, that he would rule and reign over Jacob forever, that his kingdom would have no end, and that his name would be Jesus. And so not only would his birth result in his humiliation by means of his sin-bearing death, but it would also result in his exaltation when he would resume his rightful place in glory, seated on heaven's throne, only to later return at his second coming to establish his never-ending kingdom. Truly, his birth is the most consequential birth in all of human history. And we're going to relive Luke's account of his birth. And we're going to see the birth of the Savior in verses 1 to 7, the proclamation of the Savior in verses 8 to 14, and then the contemplation of the Savior in verses 15 to 20. So note first, the birth of the Savior. The birth of the Savior. Look at verse 1 and following. It says there, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." And this provides a wonderful lesson in the providence of God. This is an example of what's recorded for us in Proverbs 21:1, where it says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." So what's so significant about this census? It's the means God appointed for the fulfillment of prophecy. This is an example of God ordaining both the end as well as the means to that end. Because not only did he ordain certain features of Christ's birth, he also ordained the means by which those circumstances would be brought about. And so though the emperor of Rome decreed that a census be taken of the entire Roman Empire, in accord with his own volition, he was simultaneously fulfilling the purpose of God. You say, what purpose? That the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And so the Old Testament not only prophesied that the Messiah would be the son of David, but also that he would be born in Bethlehem, and it was the census decreed by Caesar Augustus that brought it about. Verse 6. "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." There are a couple of things to note about verse 7. One is that it likely wasn't an inn being referred to here. There's another Greek word for inn, and that word is used in the account of the Good Samaritan. Instead, what this is likely a guest room. The homes at that time are said to typically consist of a central room, a stable for animals, and a guest room. And the guest room of the home they were staying in was likely full due to the census, because everybody was returning to their homes. The home they were in, which was likely a relative of theirs, was already full. And so Jesus was placed in a feeding trough in the stable of the home. 2, Jesus is identified as Mary's firstborn son. And that's because, contrary to Roman Catholicism, Mary had other children. And that means that Joseph and Mary had normal marital relations following the birth of Jesus. And we know that from a number of verses in the Gospels. For example, Matthew 13:56 says this concerning him, "And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And so Jesus had sisters. Mark 3:31 says, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him." So he also had brothers. In fact, his brothers were slow to believe because John 7:5 says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." They would come to believe in him later. And so Jesus definitely had siblings. And 3, if you've ever wondered what a manger is, in fact, I could maybe ask right now, is there anyone who doesn't know what a manger is? But you would probably not want to raise your hand. If anyone is confused about what a manger is, it is a feeding trough for animals. Not the most luxurious of bassinets. Especially when considering his accommodations prior to his conception. His nursery was a stable, and his bassinet was a trough. That is a massive condescension from the high throne of heaven. But with that, the Savior was born. And God the Son had entered the world having added to himself our human nature except for sin. And so Jesus was and forever will be truly God and truly man. Even now in heaven, as he reigns from the Father's throne, he does so in glorified human flesh, and he will be in that condition for all of eternity. And therefore, he is fit to represent both God to us and us to God. He is the one that bridges that chasm that exists between holy God and fallen man. And that he is God, co-equal with God, truly God, and truly man is the unequivocal testimony of Scripture. For the prophet Isaiah declares, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And the apostle John declares in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And John goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Concerning him, the Apostle Paul declares that he is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. And the author of Hebrews declares that he is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by the word of his power. In fact, elsewhere, Paul declares that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or asserted, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. And so he, in fact, is truly God and truly man. And that's why he could say, as God incarnate to his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen" who? The Father, John 14:9. Putting the exclamation point on his birth being the most consequential birth ever. That's the birth of a Savior. Now, 2, the proclamation of the Savior. The proclamation of the Savior. Look at verse 8. "In the same region, There were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And what's significant about this is that shepherds were a despised class in Israel. And that's in spite of the fact that both Moses and David at one time in their life were in fact shepherds. Shepherds were typically uneducated. They were also deemed to be dishonest and unreliable. They weren't even permitted to testify in court. And because they tended their flocks 7 days a week, they were often viewed as being in perpetual violation of the Sabbath. So the fact that these shepherds are the ones whom God has appointed to receive this revelation, this proclamation, is incredibly significant. And it's just like God to take the lowly and despised and use them to be important vessels in his plan of redemption. Verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And it's no wonder they were frightened. It was a night like any other. And not only did an angel suddenly appear, but even God's Shekinah glory was all around them. The visible glory that signals his manifest presence. And so just imagine being a shepherd in a field where the only light available to you is the light of the moon, and all of a sudden an angel from heaven appears, and we know that when they appear in Revelation, that the inclination is either to fall down and worship or fall down as a dead man. And so an angel shows up, and all around them is the glory of God. Verse 10, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So the angelic presence, along with God's manifest glory, is due to the significance of this announcement. This is an incredibly significant announcement. This is good news of great joy. These angels are bringing news of what is one of the greatest events in all of human history, since it would be the birth of Christ that would set in motion God's redemptive plan in reconciling sinners to himself. And you'll note there, it's for all the people. It's for Jew and Gentile alike. In fact, even as Luke's gospel unfolds, it's evident that this salvation wouldn't be reserved for Israel, but would include the Gentile nations. This news had significance for the whole world. And what makes this birth so monumental is the identity of the one who was born. And the angels designate him in three distinct ways. One, he is the Savior, which is definitely saying something. Since Isaiah 43:11 declares, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. And so God declares that his identity as Savior is exclusive to him, that there is no Savior besides him. And here, the angels announce him as the Savior. And so even Christ's identification as the Savior places him on equal footing with the Father. And the reason he's the Savior is because of what he saves his people from. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so Jesus is the one who is commissioned to come into the world to save man from his sins. But it's not so much that we need salvation from our sins. It's that we need salvation from the consequence of our sins, which is the wrath of God. And Romans 5:9 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So he is the Savior. Two, he is the Christ, which is to say he is the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. And that marks him out as the promised son of David, the one who was promised not just in the Abrahamic covenant, but also in the Davidic covenant, that would be the greater David, who would come and fulfill the promise made to David. And Paul connects this reality of Christ and his identity as the son of David in Romans 1, where he writes concerning God the Son, that he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh and was declared the Son of God, a very messianic term there, with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. So not only was he a descendant of David, according to the flesh, he was declared the messianic Son of God by the resurrection. And that's because being declared the Son of God in Romans 1 there connects Jesus with the messianic prophecy of Psalm 2, where it says, you are my son, today I have begotten. And the Apostle Paul makes that connection in Acts 13, 33. So he is the Christ. And three, he is the Lord. In fact, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He declares of himself, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28, 18. And so Jesus is the Lord. And that he's Lord also marks out his deity and co-equality with God. Since Lord in the New Testament is the word that's employed with reference to Yahweh God of the Old Testament, the very name that reveals God as the eternal self-existent one. Where God could reveal to Moses in Exodus 3, I am who I am. And that's why Jesus, as Lord, could say to the Jews in John 8, 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Marking him as possessing just as much as the Father, the name Yahweh. He is the Lord. Look at verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And it's not just a sign. There is a definite article in the Greek. It is the sign. This is the sign. And so though there may have been many infants wrapped in cloths, there would only be but one infant lying in a manger. And that was the sign that marked out Jesus as the one whom the angel had proclaimed. And so if these shepherds go to Bethlehem and they find an infant wrapped in cloths, cloths lying in a manger, then they have found the infant. Verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So you have here glory to God in the heavens and peace among men on the earth. And so what is this conveying? Well, the peace referred to here is the peace with God that comes through the gospel. The peace that Paul refers to in Romans 5:1, where it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is that peace. And among men with whom he is pleased is literally among men of his good pleasure. And so this peace is not a peace that goes out to all indiscriminately. This is a peace that is specifically reserved for God's people, those who have believed. And why are the multitude of angels giving glory to God the Father in this moment? Because the birth of Christ is in accord with his redemptive plan. This is his design. He's the architect. This is his mission. This is all taking place at his initiative. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, it is God who so loved the world that he gave. And Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the reason the angels are giving glory to God the Father in this moment for the birth of his son becoming man, is on account of the fact that this is the Father's grand plan. And the angels were well acquainted with the fall of man, well acquainted with our wretched state as depraved sinners. And so they were giving glory to God for his miraculous work and initiative in bringing about the birth of the Savior as they see the unfolding of God's salvation plan. Later in Luke, Jesus says this, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And where does that joy come from? Who is expressing that joy? Well, later in the same portion of Luke, it says, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The angels long to see God's salvation plan come to fruition. They knew of the fall of man. They'd witnessed the fall of man. They had seen the effects of the fall of man. And so they were longing to see God's salvation come and bring about the reconciliation and restoration of all things. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, these are the things into which angels long to look. And so they proclaim the coming of the Savior and they give glory to God in the highest. That's the proclamation of the Savior. Now third, the contemplation of the Savior. The contemplation of the Savior. Look at verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. So you'll note that the shepherds weren't exhorted to go, but they drew the implication. They had been given a sign, and so the sign implied they ought to go to Bethlehem and search this thing out. And the word rendered there, "found their way," implies they had to search a little bit, probably by word of mouth, trying to ascertain where there might be a newborn infant in any of the homes in Bethlehem, looking for one lying in a manger. Verse 17, When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. So these shepherds were effectively the first evangelists, even predating John the Baptist. And they left quite an impression on those who heard them. Because that word there, wondered, means to be extraordinarily impressed by something. Verse 19, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. That word there, treasured, signifies that she was storing everything up in her mind that she would be able to give careful consideration to every detail, and that she was pondering them signifies that she was giving it all thoughtful reflection. I mean, at that point in time, this child is merely an infant, and already the things that have been said about him are off the charts. What did it all mean? What would he become? What would he do? How would he do it? Even the announcement that he would save his people from their sins. How? And though Mary was pondering these things, giving them thoughtful contemplation, we have the advantage of hindsight. We know all that he did. That he would be a perfectly sinless child. That at his baptism, the Holy Spirit would descend upon him as a dove, inaugurating his earthly ministry. That he would be led by the Spirit into the wilderness and be tempted by Satan over the course of 40 days with no access to food, and would prove himself faithful. That he would be the greatest preacher this world has ever seen, and would preach the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, the Sermon on the Mount. That he would perform countless signs and wonders. That he would raise the dead, restore sight to the blind, restore hearing to the deaf. That he would cast out demons. That he would restore paralytics. That he would go toe-to-toe with the religious establishment of that day, that he would actually be the one who would bring that false religious system down, that he would clear the temple twice, once at the start of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry, that he would walk on water, that he would calm the sea, that he would miraculously feed thousands, that he would reveal the future, that he would fulfill Old Testament prophecy while he was hanging on a cross, that he would live a perfectly sinless life, fulfilling the law of God in every respect, always pleasing the Father and walking in perfect obedience. That he would enter into a mock trial and be falsely tried and condemned to death. That he would be scourged and beaten. That he would be crucified. That he would bear the sins of his people in his own body. that he would suffer under the wrath of God for the sins of all who would ever believe on his name to atone for sin. That while on that cross, he would give up his last breath on his own authority, even determining the moment he would die, that he would die, that he would be buried, that he would rise from the grave on the third day, that after spending some time with his disciples and proclaiming to them truths concerning the kingdom of God, that he would then ascend back to his rightful place in glory and assume his seat upon the Father's throne, having completed his mission, that he will come again a second time to judge all those who reject him and to establish his kingdom. And that once his earthly reign is complete, he will hand over the kingdom to God the Father, at which time the new heavens and new earth will dawn and both sin and death will be entirely obliterated. That's what he would go on to do. And that's just a snapshot of what he did. And when you contemplate all of that, the only proper response is to respond exactly as the shepherds did. And they weren't even privy to all of that. And so look at their response in verse 20. The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. That's the right response. It's to glorify and praise God. This is, bar none, absolutely the most consequential birth in all of human history. Amen. And your response to this birth determines your eternity. Not because the birth in and of itself saves, but because you would only rejoice and give glory to God for the birth of this infant if you had believed on his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, which you must believe to be reconciled to God. And so the eternity of the entire human race is determined by one's response to this son and what he did. And all of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us is without sin. All of us have done things that we know are in violation of God's perfection, his holiness, in violation of our conscience. We know there are things that we've done that are wrong. And therefore, all of us are in need of forgiveness. And God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so if you would come to Christ by faith, not only will all of your sin be forgiven and washed clean, but you will also be counted as righteous, possessing the very righteousness of God. When I was a kid, I loved the carols. I loved the melody of them. But I actually didn't know the one whom they proclaim. And when by God's grace, I came to a saving knowledge of Christ, all of a sudden, I heard those songs in a way I never had before and had a love for them I had never had before. Just think on the truths that we've sung even this morning. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever, his power and glory evermore proclaim. And what's amazing about that hymn is that you can be shopping in a shopping mall with that song blaring on the speaker system and wondering, is anybody listening to this? Do you hear what this song is saying? But if you don't know the one whom the songs proclaim, then it just goes over your head and all you hear is a really wonderful song. Well, what an opportunity to go from hearing those songs as just wonderful songs to actually knowing the one whom they proclaim. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. What a better occasion than now to humbly confess your sin, to turn from your sin in repentant faith, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and be saved. In fact, the scripture proclaims that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, and promises that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I would urge you to believe this day on the Lord Jesus Christ, to not just see his birth as the ultimate end of his coming, but rather to understand that he came to suffer, bleed, and die, to then rise from the grave, to accomplish salvation, to understand that he came to provide forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. And if you would come unto him on this day and would believe on him, he will be both Savior and Lord to you, and you will not only have him now, you will have him in eternity. Amen. When we will all not just be delivered from the penalty and power of sin as we are in Christ now, but we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin to walk, to live, to worship in perfect holiness. And so believe on him this day. Be reconciled to this Christ, we pray. And let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. What an amazing moment that would have been for these shepherds to receive that proclamation and see your manifest glory, especially in light of the fact that when your glory had left that temple in Ezekiel, it had been a long time since that glory had been visible and present among men. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the coming of Christ. We thank you for his death and resurrection. And we thank you for his ascension to your right hand, where he now rules and reigns until he comes again to bring his kingdom with him, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Father, we give you great praise, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.